Our scripture this morning is Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, if you'd like to turn there in your book or your app. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about the law and the law, the role that it has had and the believer's separation from the law and what that means. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Certainly not. But I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin grabbed its opportunity through the commandment and produced all kinds of covetousness within me. Apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. The commandment which pointed to life turned out in my case to bring death. For sin grabbed its opportunity through the commandment. It deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, upright, and good." Kelly and I were watching TV the other day and saw a promo for a show that's coming on. I don't even remember what network. A show called Living Biblically. And it's going to be the journey, I guess, of a man who has decided he is going to live exactly as the Bible says he says to. I haven't read much about the show. I feel like I know where it's going. In fact, in the promo, he is telling a priest that he about his decision, "I've decided to live as the Bible says to." Response is, you know, which any good priest should respond that way when someone tells them they're going to live like the Bible says. I'm ready for caricatures. I'm ready for lots of Leviticus. Usually if somebody wants to joke about living like the Bible says, they turn to Leviticus and poke fun at a bunch of commandments there. But, you know, there's a part of me that is a little aggravated that the show is going to be on network TV. There's another part of me that says, you know, we kind of brought it on ourselves. Because sometimes American evangelical Christians aren't the best interpreters of God's word. And we take things literal sometimes in Scripture that ought not be taken literal. There's a book that Rachel Held Evans wrote about Year of Living Biblically. Is that the name of the book? And I read the book, and you know, I just thought she should know better. There was a she was demonstrating, you know, I'm going to live biblically, and really, the tone of the book, whether she intended it or not, was how ridiculous that is. There were parts of the book that I just shook my head on because, you know, for one reason, there were parts that she was living biblically and like, that ain't what the Bible says. For example, she decided that whenever she talked back to her husband or said something mean to her husband, she was going to go sit on the corner of a roof. Like, the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is it's better to sit on the corner of the roof than to live with the quarrelsome wife. But it doesn't say, if you talk back to your husband, you should go sit on the corner of a roof. So, but that's not an isolated incident. There are all kinds of Christians walking around who are supposedly doing what the Bible says to do, and that's not what the Bible says. It may be that that's what the Bible literally says, or from your point of view, or if you had written that, that's what you would mean, but that's not really the issue. When we read Romans, we aren't asking what I would mean when I wrote that. What we're asking is, what does Paul mean when he wrote it? And so we come to Romans 7, and Romans 7 is one of the most, I'm going to say confusing, one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture, and that's saying a lot. Romans 7 says something apparently on face value that I submit to you Paul never said or Paul never meant. Romans 7 says something that 20 years ago I believed it said, and I was wrong, I believe. And the big question in Romans 7 is, who is I? And that's not bad English, okay? I don't mean to say, who am I? That's a philosophical question, and that's not what I want to talk about this morning. Who is I? When Paul says I throughout this passage, who is he talking about? You say, duh, I is Paul. When Paul says, for example, I would not have known sin except through the law, Paul's talking about himself. I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul's saying there was a time when he didn't know what coveting was. I can't say covetousness. It's just a tongue twister for me. So I'm going to say coveting. Is that all right? So there was a time in his life, apparently, that Paul didn't know what that was or had never heard of it before. And then there came to a point that he did. Face value, right? Later on, we're going to read, and this is next week's passage, about this massive struggle that Paul talks about. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, this I do. And that's Paul's struggle, right? I mean, there was a time that Paul massively struggled with what was right. He didn't know what it was, and they came to know what it was, and then now he struggles with, I can't obey God. I really want to, but I just can't. It's Paul, right? What I want to do, I cannot do. What I don't want to do, this I do. Question solved, right? And you may be thinking, what question is there? Well, and you might say to me, why is this such a big deal? Well, I come at this, number one, as somebody who wants to understand Scripture. I don't want to read any part of Scripture like, what would I have meant if I wrote this? I want to learn Scripture. Paul said this. What did Paul mean when he wrote it? And so there are some issues there. The second, though, is a pastoral concern. So let me speak to you as a pastor. I have heard people use, and I don't mean like somebody off the street. I mean people in positions of influence, people in positions of authority, if that word isn't too much to you, to say that Romans 7 is saying that it's inevitable that whenever we are, that we're just going to be involved in this massive struggle with sin, where there's no victory, where we're even slaves to sin, and Romans 7 is the justification for that. It's almost okay that we're involved in this struggle, where it's just a struggle, a defeat, day by day, because after all, Paul went through it. I'm not gonna do better than Paul in life. But friends, I submit to you, if that's not true, then that's scary that we use a chapter of the Bible to say it's okay that you just keep doing whatever it is that you tend to be struggling with right now. That alarms me as a pastor. It's not healthy and good for me to teach if it's not true. Right? Because there's really not a lot of other places in Scripture that you can go to say, no, not that we won't continue to struggle against sin, but this is I am sold as a slave to sin kind of talk in Romans 7. And you won't find this anywhere else. Not about the believer anyway. And if that's not talking about the believer, I can be giving you some really bad pastoral advice if I say, Paul went through it, it's okay for you to do it too. Y'all with me? And maybe this will make more sense next week. So this week, I want to tackle the I question so that next week we can talk about what Paul's really talking about. Okay? To clarify things, and in one way to clarify things, but in another way to show you the case is, it's not a clear-cut case here that we can just go, oh, this is Paul. This is Paul's personal experience that he's talking about. It's not that easy. Some of you may be familiar with Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, where Paul has kind of given his resume of who he was before he became a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul says this, "Mind you, I've got good reason to trust in the flesh. If anyone else thinks they have reason to trust in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, race Israelite, tribe Benjamin, descent Hebrew through and through, Torah observance a Pharisee, zealous, I persecuted the church, official status under the law, blameless." Whenever Paul talks about his personal experience before he became a Messiah follower, he seems to indicate that when it came to following the law, he had it down. And even after coming to the Messiah, he still looks back and says, "I was blameless when it came to observing Torah." Yeah, but didn't Paul say that he was the worst of sinners? Didn't Paul admit that of all the people in the world, he was on the bottom rung? Doesn't that mean that Paul still continued to struggle with sin? I submit to you, it did not. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul makes this statement. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where in verse 15, he says this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "Here is a word you can trust, which deserves total approval. King Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them." There you go. Paul admits he is the worst of sinners. Therefore, he must have, you know, continued struggling with coveting. Maybe, you know, lust. Maybe it was he wanted to kill people. I mean, we don't know maybe exactly, but here he says, "I am the worst sinner in the world. And therefore, if I'm involved in practices in my life that make me the worst sinner in the world, then I'm just in good company. I'm with Paul." And that's only a bit of a stretch of how I've heard that passage used. But let's back up a little bit and look at this statement in context. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1 says this, "I thank King Jesus our Lord who gave me strength. He regarded me as trustworthy by appointing me to his service. Even though I used to say blasphemous things about him and persecuted his people violently, but I received mercy because in my unbelief I didn't know what I was doing. And the grace of our Lord was more than enough for me with the faith and love that are in King Jesus." Here's a word you can trust, and I read that verse earlier. Why did Paul say he was the worst of sinners? Because he had this ongoing, defeating struggle with sin? No, because he persecuted the church of Jesus and said blasphemous things about Jesus. That's why he says, "I'm the worst of sinners. But God had mercy on me, and now I'm in a new situation." So please, oh please, don't use that verse to justify. Okay? Every indication is that there was no internal struggle with Paul, even before he became in the Messiah. He says, "I was zealous. I thought I was doing God's will with all my heart." It wasn't that, you know, it was this back and forth thing. I was doing what I thought I was supposed to be doing, and I was keeping the law. There is no internal struggle in Paul that we can tell, unless this verse is in Romans, unless these verses are Paul's past experience, okay? So who, what could it be if Paul is not talking about this? Oh, let me back up one more go, and I'll mention this again next week. But this is a clincher for me. In verse 14 of chapter 7, and again, we'll get there next week, but I want to mention it now because we're dealing with the I question. He says, chapter 7, verse 14, "We know, you see, that the law is spiritual. I, however, am made of flesh, sold as a slave under sin's authority." Whoever this I is at the rest of chapter 7, Paul says this I is sold as a slave to sin. I wonder, how could Paul be talking about any Christian anywhere is sold as a slave to sin when he's just said in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, "Thank God that though you once were slaves to sin, You have become obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching to which you were committed. You were freed from sin, and now you have been enslaved to God's covenant justice. Paul has spent a whole chapter, chapter 6, talking about how we have been freed from slavery to sin. How in the world in chapter 7 can he say, I am sold as a slave to sin, if he's talking about himself as a believer, as a follower of Jesus the Messiah? We say, well, maybe Paul just felt like a slave. No, that's not what he said. He said, I am sold as a slave to sin. Chapter 7, when verse 6, he says, all who are in the Messiah are freed from sin. Sin is no longer their master. They're under grace. They're not under law. So who is the I? Well, it's going to sound crazy. Let's just put it out there. And I've told some of my pastor friends this, and they look at me like I'm crazy. But please, give it a hearing. Be like the Bereans and give it a hearing and see what you think. The I in chapter 7 is Israel. And Paul himself as a member of Israel in solidarity with Israel. How many of you know, by the way, that it's much better practice if instead of saying, you got a problem, to say, I got a problem, and we all do. You're going to get a better hearing, right? But it goes deeper than that. It goes way deeper than that. We are American, and we are individualistic. I stand on my own two feet. I determine my destiny. We don't have a lot of, I mean, we do, but we don't acknowledge it. We don't have a lot of solidarity with the people around us a lot of times. I am my own person, but the stuff that my people do, whether that's my country or my tribe, however I define my tribe or my family, you know, that's not me. I can separate myself from that. The Hebrew mindset, much, much different. The Hebrew mindset was much, much more collective. It was the experience of my people is my experience. In fact, Paul's already tapped into that when he's told us that what is true about Messiah sums up the people of God and therefore is true for us. We have a shared experience. We have a shared story. We have a commonality that me as individual, I'm not separate from. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, Moses is Deuteronomy's second law is what that name means. Moses is about to lead the people Moses is about to die, and Joshua is about to lead the people into the promised land. And so Moses is kind of given his last sermon, and he's given a summary of the law. So he's talking to people who have been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years while a total generation died off. You remember that story? The generation rebelled against God, and God said, okay, you're just going to wander around in the wilderness, and your children are going to the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is telling them about how to celebrate things like the Passover, and he says to them, this is what you're to say. We were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out. Think about that. Who was Moses talking to? Is he talking to the people who literally themselves were brought out of Egypt? Or is he talking to the children of the people who were literally brought out of Egypt? The children. But in their mind, we were brought out of Egypt. It happened to my people. It happened to me. In fact, as the way I understand it, I've been told anyway that still to this day when Jews celebrate Passover, a part of the Passover celebration is I was a slave and the Lord brought me out of Egypt. It's identity with my people, that kind of talk. Again, in Deuteronomy 26, there's a sacrifice that Moses is telling the people to offer. And while they sacrificed, they're to say, my father was a wandering Aramean. And they're talking about Jacob, who died hundreds of years before they're making the sacrifice. But still, they say, my father. What happened to him? He is mine, even though their generations are removed from me. It's just the mindset that what happened to my people happened to me. But Paul uses I. How could Paul say I this or I that if he's not talking about himself? Well, he's already done it in Romans, as a matter of fact. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. And coincidentally, Remember, this book has been talking about why the Jewish people and the Gentiles are all sinners in need of the Messiah, and the Messiah saving. And in chapter 2 and 3, coincidentally, Paul's talking about the Jewish people needing God saving through Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "But if God's truthfulness grows all the greater and brings him glory in and through my falsehood, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" Is Paul talking about himself personally in that sentence? No, he's not being, at least in his mind, he's not being condemned as a sinner. He's a Messiah follower. He's talking about himself as part of Israel. That Israel would say, "Paul, you've made us out to be sinners, but our sinning is actually playing into this plan that God's hatching out with the Messiah, according to you. So why is God still condemning us?" He is, in chapter 3, verse 7, talking as someone within Israel going through this experience. I submit to you that famous verse in Galatians 2:20, where Paul, again, coincidentally, is talking about the law and our relation to the law and dying to the law, and he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Is it possible, even there, he's talking in terms of him in Israel, that what Jesus has done needed to be done for Israel and has made it the situation where Israel dies to the law. They're done with that part of their history. They've moved on to where God is leading them. I say to you that Paul is speaking as a person, part of a larger story, and Paul, part of a larger people, even a larger humanity. So let's see how this works out. And I want you to listen to this passage again with a couple of stories in mind. Are you familiar with the story of Adam and the apple? Do you remember why? Not the apple. It's not the apple. It's a fruit. Okay. The Bible never says apple. Sorry. Taking of the fruit. Do you remember what happens? They look over and they see what? That the fruit was pleasing to the eye, looked good. God had already commanded them, don't eat this fruit, but still they take the fruit because it looks good. And what happened? God says, when you eat that fruit, what's going to happen to you? So what came to them because they took the fruit? Death. Okay, that's story number one I wanted you to keep in mind. The other one is a story that happened at Mount Sinai. You remember the story when, after the people had been brought out of Egypt, they're brought to Mount Sinai, and this is the place that they received the law? And Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's getting the commandments from the Lord, and the people have already heard the commandment, "No other God before me." It's a big one. And then Moses stays up on the mountain too long, and what do they say? "Make us a calf." And they do. And why do they want a calf? Because they want to be like the other nations. Remember, they always want to be like the other nations. The rabbis, in fact, in Paul's day, said that the people of Israel around Mount Sinai, whenever they made the golden calf, were actually rehashing the sin of Adam when he and Eve got the fruit from the tree. So I want you to keep those two stories in mind, and we're going to read through verses 7 through 11 again, okay? "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Certainly not, but I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin grabbed its opportunity through the commandment and produced all kinds of covetousness within me. Apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment which pointed to life turned out in my case to bring death. For sin grabbed its opportunity through the commandment. It deceived me and through it killed me." Is it possible that Paul is talking about not his personal experience, but what happened to all of humanity through Adam and Eve, and to what happened to Israel through the making of the golden calf at Sinai? It was pretty obvious with Adam and Eve. By the way, when would Paul say, "Once I was alive"? But that very clearly refers to Adam and Eve, alive forever, enjoying the tree of life. But they disobey the command. Sin seizes its opportunity. They take the fruit. Death comes. They're expelled from the garden. It's really the same way with Israel. Here they are. They have this ratification of the covenant ceremony on Mount Sinai. They're God's people. They receive the law. And as soon as they get the law, they say, did God really, somebody whispers in there, did God really say no other gods before me? Hey, Aaron, make us a calf. Paul is talking about his experience as a son of Adam, his experience as a son of Israel. And he retells this experience in a vivid way. This happened to me. May I also suggest to you to back up and take a bird's eye view of this book. And this really confirms it for me. Paul is telling us about a new story. It's the same old story, but it's a new story in and through Jesus the Messiah. It's a new Exodus. It's a new journey to the promised land. In chapter 6, he tells us that Jesus has rescued us from slavery. That there's a new Exodus. That just as Moses led the people out from under the boot of Pharaoh, Jesus leads God's people out from under the boot of sin. We are no longer slaves. No longer slaves. No longer slaves. In chapter 8, he's going to talk to us, and we haven't gotten there, so I'll excuse you if you haven't read it recently. But in chapter 8, he's going to talk to us about a journey into the promised land, that the Spirit is leading us through the wilderness into the promised land. He's telling us a new story, same story, but in a new way, what Jesus is doing for us, with us, through his death, resurrection. So let me ask you a question. What happens between the Exodus coming out of Egypt and then going into the promised land? What episode happens in the middle? Before the wilderness, definitely the wilderness, and we're going to touch on that in chapter 8, but the giving of the law, Sinai. Exodus, Sinai, promised land. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Chapter 7 is talking about the giving of the law and what the law was powerless to do. And that's how chapter 8 is actually going to kick off. What the law couldn't do. I've said to you before, I say to you again, the law could not make God's people what God intended them to be. And Paul is hitting this issue head on. What the law could not do, God did by sending his son, is what he's going to say in chapter 8, verse 3. Paul hits on the problem of sin. And you say, what's the big deal? Why are we even talking about this? What can we take away with this? Well, the first thing that we can take away from this is that sin is the problem. I know that's shocking for you to hear from a preacher on Sunday morning. But sin is, always has been, and always will be the problem until Jesus returns. And sin was the problem with Israel. No list of rules, no matter how good they were, no matter that they came from God, was going to be enough to make them into the people God created them to be. And Paul hits on this. What Paul says is when the commandment came, sin just took that opportunity, took that commandment, and brought death to us in the fall, at Sinai, and every stinking day of our lives. And so Jesus needed to come. God needed to do through Jesus something to rescue us from that. Sin is the problem. Not just for Israel, but Israel's representative of the world, just like Adam is. It was a problem for them. It's a problem for us. Sin is the problem. Disobedience against God, wanting to do our own thing and saying, no, thanks, God, to your way for my life. Sin is the problem. No matter how often, how much we try to run away from that, it's the problem. There is something within us that it almost takes a life of its own. It does take a life of its own. Paul talks about sin like it's another character in the story, that sin seizes opportunity. And we feel this and we know this. We've experienced this. And what Jesus has done has come to take care of that problem. Sin is the problem. We act like it's not. We act like that there are only some of us who struggle with that. And it's ridiculous. We take polls. You know, what does everybody do? And if the majority of the people do it, then it must be good and healthy and normal. No, we're all affected. It won't do to take a poll and see what everybody's habits are and behaviors are. And then if everybody, you know, your mama told you if everybody jumped off a bridge. But we do the same thing. Well, everybody does that. You know, it drives me nuts. We do this with sex all the time. People say, well, you know, people weren't created to stay, you know, don't say, people weren't, I'm trying not to use a design or created word. People don't have the capacity to stay with one person for very long. We're just wired to want to go after somebody else. And so, you know, religion imposes upon us these rules that try to make people to stay together. And, you know, if you look, so-and-so number of people, they want to go with somebody else. And whether they do or not, the desire is there. And so, therefore, it must be perfectly healthy and normal. We're all broken. Everybody in the world can have that desire, and it would still not be good, and it would not be from God. Because we are all affected by sin. So stop looking around at your friends as a cue to how to live your life. Look to God for how to live your life. It won't do to ignore the pervasiveness of the problem. We had, another shooter. And what do? Every time something like this happens, every time, well, there must have been something wrong with him that's not wrong with any of the rest of us. That is so wrong. And we try to talk about, and I'm not, I'm, please hear me. I'm not, I know that there's mental illness. I know that that's a reality. But for us to try to excuse, to get ourselves off the hook or to say somehow that there's something wrong with that person that's not wrong with me is to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture that's validated everywhere that you go that we all struggle with sin, that sin is the problem. Please, can we stop saying, well, there must be wrong with something wrong with that person that isn't wrong with the rest of us. Please, let's do like G.K. Chesterton, what's wrong with the world? I am. That's what Paul is saying. What's wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong with Israel? Sin is. And it won't do to ignore the systemic problems. We're sinful people, and we come up with systems that are sinful. We are sick in this country when it comes to violence. Let's just admit it. How many movies do you go to where violence solves the problem? I mean, it was the old westerns. How do you fix the problem? Somebody comes in and shoots up things. And we continue that on. How do you beat somebody up? That's the plot of most movies in the theaters right now. We got a problem with another nation in this world? Blow them up. That's how we Americans fix things. We're sick. We glorify the sadistic, the heartless. I've been so, you know, and y'all know I'm a Star Wars fan. But it's made me so sad to see how many people make heroes of the Darth Vaders and the Kylo Rens, the Empires, the First Orders. The bad guys have become heroes in some people's minds because we have it in our culture that it's cool to take somebody out in a particularly sadistic or heartless way. You watch the movies that we watch, and the bad guy comes in, and I don't care. I got the power. I'll blow you away, and isn't he cool? Look how it's glorified in our movies. We are sick. And we make AK-47s available to anybody who can pass a background check because that's healthy. Why is it that we have a nation that thinks it's important that AK-47s be available to people on the street? We're sick. I'm not after your hunting rifle. But if we keep making AK-47s available to people. Well, we just got to figure out what kind of person will do this and keep it away from them. I'll tell you what kind of person. Take their pulse. If they have one, they're liable. Because we are sinful. Every last one of us. The second takeaway that we can come from this is that law is good. As long as we remember its purpose, the Mosaic law is good. And sometimes we Christians ridicule the law, and we, you know, Martin Luther even wanted to like throw it out at one point. I mean, just because it's had its day doesn't mean it's bad. Let's not join in with people who would ridicule Leviticus, please. I mean, it's not perfect. Jesus tells us that much. Jesus tells us there were concessions in the law because of our sinfulness of heart. It was meant to get us from here to there, but that doesn't mean that we ridicule it because, you know, I don't walk into Kelly's first grade class and make fun of her kids because they're pronouncing words, using phonics. I don't use phonics very much anymore, but thank God I had it when I needed it. The law was meant to move us forward, to get us ready, and we'll talk more about that next week, to get us ready for what God wanted to do for us through Jesus. The law is good. It also tells us that there is no good without God. We needed the law because God was telling us through the law who God is like. You know, that love your neighbor thing is important. God wanted to tell us something about himself when God says, love your neighbor. We try to act like, and you know, it's the narrative. And in some ways, we Christians have brought it on ourselves. But you hear people talk, and they act like Christians are responsible for all the problems in the world. And that is just utter baloney. Some Christians are. But there have been a lot of Christians who have done a lot of good in the world. And I refuse to back down from that. We know about God because God made himself known to us through things like the law. We know we should love our neighbor because God tells us to love our neighbor. You know, it's ironic to me that, I mean, in some ways the world is outshining us in some areas on loving our neighbor. But they act like they came up with the concept, and they didn't. God did. And we wouldn't know it if God didn't make it known to us. That there's good because God has told us what is good. God has shown us what is good. If God's out of the picture, everything's just preference. That's kind of where we're headed. I mean, that's what disturbs me about the Star Wars thing. Is it power or is it love? Because we're gravitating toward power. I mean, who's the hero in the Parkland situation? Is it the guy who walked in all cool with the gun and shot everybody? Or is it people like Scott Beigel, the 35-year-old geography teacher, who died because he was getting students back to their classrooms so they could take cover? One of the students named Kelsey said, he saved my life. Now, either it was good what he did, or it was the foolish, most foolish thing in the world. Because nature is red in tooth and claw, and nature says survival of the fittest, and nature says look after yourself. God says love your neighbor. So was it good what he did, or was it not? Or how about Aaron Feist? 37-year-old assistant football coach there in the school who threw himself in front of bullets, sheltered kids, saved their lives, and he died. Chad, who was a student at the school, had suffered from leukemia, and he said that Aaron sent him prayers, scripture, guided him through the process of his treatment for leukemia, cheered him up. And then this week, Aaron gave his life sheltering students from bullets. Was it good what he did, or was it foolish? Was it good what he did, or was it foolish? Who's the hero? Let's quit playing these games. Let's quit glorifying what doesn't need to be glorified. God has let us know what is good and what is evil. And Jesus has come so that evil can be stamped out. Jesus has come so that people like Aaron, who know him and love him, can give their lives as a testimony to God's goodness.